This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, June 3rd, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now I would encourage you to follow in your own Bibles as I read two portions of the Word of God in preparation for this morning's exposition. First of all, from Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 43, and then we shall turn to the Gospel of John and the 19th chapter. Mark 15, beginning with verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and expired. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. When the centurion who stood by over against him saw that he so expired, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women beholding from afar, among whom were both Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women that came up with him unto Jerusalem. And when even was now come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, there came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And now over to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, and I begin the reading at verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar or the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." When we began our studies in the Gospel of Mark several years ago, I stated very clearly at the beginning of those studies that it was not my intention to expound a harmony of the Gospels using Mark as our starting place. Now, for some of you, that term, a harmony of the Gospels, would be new terminology, and basically what is meant by the use of that term is this. People seek to bring together the witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to put it together in a kind of sanctified patchwork quilt to get all of the details recorded in the four Gospels arranged in proper chronological order. It's a kind of biblical jigsaw puzzle exercise, and those of you who have Calvin's commentary on the Gospels will know that that's the way he carried out his exposition of the Gospels. But I clearly stated that was not my plan nor purpose. However, I did say that we would occasionally bring in sidelights and supplemental or explanatory data from the other Gospels along the way, and that is precisely what we have done. However, as we have come to our studies and have found ourselves taken up with the events immediately surrounding the cross of our Lord Jesus, I have incorporated proportionately more material from the other gospel records. And I have done this for the following reason. Since I've never preached through any of the passion narratives as contained in any of the four gospel accounts, and since the doctrine of Christ crucified is uniquely constituted God's meat and drink for the souls of his own people and the grand instrument of the sinner's conversion, I felt it was right to pursue such a course, trusting God to call sinners to himself and to build up his own people in new dimensions of sanctifying grace as together we contemplate a more expanded view of the cross and its surrounding events than is given to us by the record of Mark alone. Now, having traced Mark's spirit-inspired account of the death of Jesus, the subsequent miracles and the varied responses culminating in the record of those whom we called last week the devout lingerers by the cross, it is clear in Mark's record, as I read to you in the 15th chapter, that subsequent to Mark's account of the devout lingerers, we have Mark's record of the burial of Jesus. Mark moves immediately after verse 41 and the record of the devout women to describe the activity of Joseph of Arimathea in conjunction with the burial of our Lord. However, if you have the passage in John open before you, it is equally clear that John inserts a spirit-inspired account of an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that occurred after his death, but before his burial. So it is a post-death, but pre-burial experience in the life history of our Lord. Now, while John omits the miracles which immediately followed upon the death of Jesus and passes over the response of the centurion and his fellow soldiers, the response that Luke records of the mixed multitude that returned to Jerusalem beating their breasts, and while John is totally silent about the devout lingerers comprised of the male acquaintances of Christ and the devout women, it is John and John alone who gives us this post-death, pre-burial incident, even the incident of the piercing of our Lord's side. And John includes this incident because it is consistent with his overall purpose in the compilation of the data with reference to the life, death, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I were to give a title to our study this morning, it would be this: John's inspired postscript, the piercing of Jesus. This is John's spirit-inspired postscript to the other narratives of the death of our Lord Jesus, and it focuses upon one event, the piercing of our Lord's side with the thrust of a Roman soldier's spear. Now, in examining the passage, we shall follow the track of four headings, which I trust will be helpful to us in our study. First of all, we shall consider together the occasion and fact of the piercing of Jesus. The occasion and fact of the piercing of Jesus. And we find this in verses 31 through 34 of John 19. And the occasion and fact of the piercing of Jesus comes to us in three subunits of thought. First of all, our attention is drawn to the existing Jewish custom, then to the present Jewish request, and then to the subsequent Roman compliance with that request. Follow the language of John. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Now, the occasion and fact of the piercing of Jesus begins with a description of the existing Jewish custom. The Jews, therefore, because. And then we are led into the description of a custom. You will remember that our Lord was crucified at the Jewish Passover season. That religious feast with its attendant celebrations, which was the crowning feast of all the divinely instituted feasts in the religious calendar of the Jews. And as the Sabbath of Passover week would begin on Friday at sundown, these Jews were very anxious that no dead bodies or even living crucified people be left upon their crosses as they entered into that particular Sabbath. Now, why were they so scrupulous concerning this matter? Well, the answer is found in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Here in the Mosaic legislation we are told, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that you defile not your land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance." Now, without going into all of the details of the exegesis of this passage, this much is clear on the surface of the text. Anyone who was hung up upon a tree, hanged around the neck, or put upon the tree, impaled as a public spectacle, if that person were not taken down and buried by sundown, God says the land would be defiled, because to be hung upon a tree was a unique and distinct symbol of dying under the curse and the anathema of God. And therefore, if an accursed man were left to public view, the land would be defiled by this guilt with association. And so God motivates them to a meticulous concern about this Mosaic injunction by saying, if you do not comply with this directive, you bring a defilement upon the entire land. Now put yourself in the Jewish mindset. Your most high Sabbath of the year is about to begin on Friday evening. The Sabbath which begins the Passover week celebrations. If ever you were concerned with meticulous ceremonial details, you would be concerned about it at this time. And when John says the Jews, he often is referring not to the rank and file of the population of Jerusalem and Judea, but he's referring specifically to the Jewish leaders. And we know that it was the Sanhedrin in full contingency or in part that was central in all of the agitation which led to the crucifixion of our Lord. And we know what their mindset was, being made up of the scribes and of their Pharisees and the elders. Jesus describes that in Matthew 23. Meticulous about tithing mint and anise in common. Meticulous about ceremonial washings. And so meticulous about preparations for any Sabbath, but particularly this high and special Passover Sabbath. And so deeply concerned that the land would not be ceremonially defiled, they come to this period concerned that the bodies of those three impaled upon crosses at a place called Golgotha outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that those bodies be removed and buried before sundown. So that existing Jewish custom leads very naturally to the present Jewish request. 31b. They requested, going to Pilate, they ask of Pilate that their legs, that is the legs of the three crucified men, might be broken and that they might be taken away, that is, carried off and buried according to the mandate of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Now, it's very interesting that though there are other scriptures that indicate to come into such close contact with Gentiles was defiling, they did not scruple to come into contact with Pilate, but they go to the Roman procurator in order to secure from him an action that would hasten the death of the three crucified victims. And that request which they made was specifically that the legs of the crucified victims might be broken. Now, this was not some strange or bizarre request that they concocted out of their own minds. We understand from secular history that this practice of breaking the legs of crucified criminals was not at all a strange thing among the Romans. There was a Latin name for it, crurifragium. And it meant to smash the legs of the victims. And this would bring on a more speedy death. And while there is debate among people as to how the breaking of the legs brought on a more speedy death, it was probably a combination of factors. The smashing of the legs, breaking them in many places, would result in multiple compound fractures, which would take an already weakened body that had been hanging upon a cross and send it immediately into shock, and from shock into death. Compound fractures, as you know, are fractures in which the bone pierces the skin, and therefore any blood that had pooled in the lower extremities, from which the body was still deriving some of its life, that blood would pour out through the wounds of the compound fractures. Others suggest that it hastened death by causing suffocation, because while a man hung upon a cross, when his arms were out of joint and difficult, breathing was difficult, he could push up upon his legs to suck in enough air to sustain life. But with the legs smashed in many places and unable to support the weight of the upper body, there would be death by suffocation. Now, dear people, I know this isn't pleasant to hear, but this is reality. And so they requested that Pilate would send a contingency who would take their hard wooden clubs and smash in several places the legs of the three criminals, hasten their death that they might get on with their burial, that they might not be defiled on that high Sabbath day. Well, having looked at the custom of the Jews, the present request of the Jews, now notice the subsequent Roman compliance, verses 32 to 34. The soldiers therefore came. Pilate sent out a special contingency. Perhaps this was part of their expertise to inflict the cruri fratium. Maybe they were experts who knew right where to strike, so that with one blow they could break the leg in the given place and carry on their cruel work upon the helpless victims. And the soldiers come, and they broke the legs of the first. He was still evidently very much alive. And then they broke the legs of the other, who was on the opposite side of our Lord, who likewise was very much alive. But when the soldiers arrive at Golgotha, they find the criminals on the left and right hand of our Lord still alive, one alive, waiting to join Jesus in paradise. The other one alive, waiting to sink into hell with the rich man who cried out, "Father Abraham, give me a drop of water to cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames." The text says they take their clubs, smash the legs of the one, and one can only imagine the sound of the hard wood upon human flesh and bone, the shriek of pain. The deed is done on the one criminal. The deed is done to the second. And when they come to the central cross, the text is very clear. It says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, death was written all over our Lord. Unlike the other criminals who perhaps still faintly moaned, who obviously were heaving in some effort to breathe and to sustain life, there were no signs of life on the one on the central cross. His limp, lifeless, non-breathing, non-sighing, moaning body hung upon the nails in death. And it was evident from just looking at him that he was dead already. And so they did not take their clubs and smash his legs. Perhaps there was a kind word from the centurion who stood kept watch. I'd like to think that he who said, "Truly, this was a righteous man, truly, this was God's son," that he would have said to his underlings, "Leave him alone." But for whatever external reason and by whatever external means, the text clearly states they perceived he was dead, and so they did not inflict upon him the cruri fratium. But then, one of the soldiers, and again we don't know what was his motive, out of a sadistic cruelty, out of a lingering suspicion that perhaps there was a spark of life yet left, we do not know, but the scripture says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, took the sharp end of his spear and jabbed it up under the ribs of our Lord, no doubt aiming for his heart. And then John, using one of Mark's favorite little words, euthus, immediately there came out blood and water. No sooner does he pierce the side of our Lord, but that immediately, and the Greek verb cannot be translated gush, it simply means blood and water came out of the spear wound. No indication it gushed, no indication how much came out or for how long it came out. The text simply says, straightway there came out that which had the discernible appearance of blood, and that which had the appearance of a clear liquid, like unto water. There came forth blood and water. So in summary, the occasion and fact of the piercing of Jesus are simply and clearly set forth by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by directing our attention to the existing Jewish custom, the present Jewish request, resulting in the subsequent Roman compliance. And what was the result of this? The result was that after his death, his side is pierced while his legs are left unbroken. And furthermore, from the side thus pierced came out blood and water. Those are the facts of the text. Now, having considered the occasion and fact of the piercing, note secondly the validation of the piercing of Jesus in verse 35. Something utterly unique in all of the four Gospels, where the Gospel writer breaks off his narrative to validate what has just been asserted as fact. And he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he says true, that you also may believe. Here is John's validation of the piercing of Jesus. And that validation focuses upon two things: the source of the validation, and secondly, the purpose of the validation. Who is the source of this validation? Notice how he describes himself. He that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that what he says, he knows that he says true, that you may also believe. The source of this validation is John as a bona fide eyewitness. He that hath seen hath borne witness. Solemn testimony, perhaps, would be a better rendering of the original word. He that hath seen. Now we know at least one of the names of one of the devout male acquaintances who lingered by the cross. We know for sure the name of one of them. He says, I saw. What I saw, I cannot deny any more than I can deny my own existence. I saw the soldiers come. I saw them slash the legs. The criminal to the right, the criminal to the left. But I saw them behold our Lord dead. I saw the spear jabbed up under his ribs. I saw the blood. I saw the water. The source of this validation is John as a bona fide eyewitness. Secondly, John is a competent, dependable witness. He uses the adjective alethinos, which speaks of a witness that is not passed on from another, but he speaks as a competent, dependable witness. I do not speak as some Johnny-come-lately man who is known to have his head off in the clouds and claim to have visions of Christ and supplemental information concerning the cross. No. Whatever I may yet be privileged to see when I'm exiled to the Isle of Patmos and the heavens are open, when I write that they did not break his legs, and when I write that they jabbed him with the spear, and when I write that blood and water came forth, I write not only as an eyewitness, but I write as a dependable, trustworthy witness. But then thirdly, John says, I write as a self-consciously true witness, and he knows that he saith true. Some commentators, and the language would bear this, that what John is now doing is referring to the Lord himself. When he writes, and he knoweth, they say that he knoweth is the very Jesus to whom these things occurred. He knoweth that he saith, that is, this man John, as he writes in the third person, he knoweth Jesus to whom the things occurred. He knows that his servant and his apostle John says true. He does not set before you fanciful notions. It is not falsified testimony. In my judgment, that is stretching the thing a bit much, though it's true. And what we really have is John affirming that he was self-consciously speaking as a true witness. He that hath seen John speaking as an eyewitness validates the events. John speaking as a trustworthy witness validates the events. John speaking as a self-consciously true witness validates the events. That's the source of the validation, but now what's the purpose? 35b. That ye also may believe. He validates these events in conjunction with the piercing of Jesus, that his readers may have their faith established and strengthened. He writes to those already believing. And he writes these things that their faith might become more settled, firm, and immovable. And when he says that he writes these things that ye also, or what he saith is true, that ye may also believe, it has reference to these events which have just been described. The seeing of the Lord dead, the passing by of the breaking of his legs, the spear thrust, and the pouring forth of blood and of water. So then, from the occasion and the fact of the piercing, John then sets before us the validation of the piercing. And now thirdly, in verses 36 and 37, he gives us the intention of the piercing. For these things came to pass in order that, here is the divine intention in conjunction with the piercing. We are not merely given the facts and then the validation by John who gives us those facts, but we are given by the Spirit through John the divine intention of the piercing. These things came to pass in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. If you've followed carefully in the reading, you will note that the intention is basically a single intention with a twofold application. What is the single intention? These things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then two specific scriptures are mentioned. So the single intention is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That is, everything said in the Word of God that had reference to the life history of Jesus of Nazareth in his death and in everything that pertained to him might find its actual fulfillment in its proper place. In other words, had not the Jews asked for the bodies to be removed, had not the soldiers come forth and did what they did, including the piercing of our Lord's side, a vital element of Holy Scripture concerning Jesus would not have been fulfilled. And had it not been fulfilled, our Lord would not have the full credentials of his identity according to the Word of God. The single intention was Scripture must be fulfilled. And then the twofold application, notice it, the Scripture referring to his treatment at his first coming, a bone of him shall not be broken. And secondly, the Scripture referring to his appearance at his second coming, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's the twofold application. What Scripture must be fulfilled? The Scripture referring to his treatment at his first coming. And what was that treatment to be? According to John, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now, where do you find such a prediction? Well, if you have the old 1901 American Standard or other reference Bible, you will notice a reference to Exodus 12:46, to Numbers 9:12, and to Psalm 34:20. I would personally omit the reference to Psalm 34:20. It may have a secondary application to our Lord. But in Exodus 12:46 and in the parallel passage in Numbers 9:12, we have a very clear word concerning the Paschal Lamb. Exodus chapter 12. God is giving directions to his people about how they are to prepare and then actually feast upon the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb slain in conjunction with the Passover. And in Exodus 12 in verse 46, we read, "In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." And it is almost the exact language in the parallel passage in Numbers 9 and verse 12. With reference to the Paschal Lamb, one of the distinguishing aspects of all of their preparation and eating and subsequent treatment of that particular lamb was this: a bone of it shall not be broken. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." You remember the witness of John the Apostle concerning the ministry of John the Baptist? Early in that ministry, when Jesus came into the region where John was baptizing, and this is recorded in John 1:29, John turned and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He is identified as the Lamb of God. He is not identified there with the two goats of the annual Day of Atonement. One which had the sins pronounced over it and was slain, and the other which had sins pronounced over it and was sent forth into the wilderness. He is identified with the Lamb. And in the light of 1 Corinthians 5:7, not any lamb, not the lamb of the daily sacrifice, but the lamb of the Paschal sacrifice, Christ our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So what is set forth in a divine prescription for the treatment of the type and the shadow, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John encases in a specific prediction concerning the treatment of the antitype of the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when he says the intention of the piercing was this, that not a bone of him should be broken, He is telling us that whatever the mental and psychological and emotional processes went on in that soldier, who was sadistic enough to take an obviously dead man and jab him with a spear, he was restrained from taking his club and reasoning a dead man can feel nothing, so I might as well keep my eye with striking at the right place. One blow, breaking one bone of our Lord, he would not have been God's paschal lamb, for a bone of him shall not be broken. And so the intention of God that the scripture might be fulfilled was fulfilled in this first application, the scripture referring to his treatment at his first coming. But then John says, and again another scripture, that is another scripture that must be fulfilled, which says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That scripture refers not to his treatment at his first coming, but to his appearance at his second coming. Well, the scripture makes it clear that when he appears a second time, he will be seen as the pierced one. The initial prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 10. And while in verse 10, and while many apply this to the Jewish nation in some national conversion, a careful study of the passage will indicate that the mourning in the presence of the pierced one is not the mourning of repentance, it's the mourning and grief of despair. It says they shall look on him whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns over an only son who is killed. That's the mourning of despair. And it parallels Matthew 24 and verse 30. When the Lord Jesus comes, it says all the tribes of the earth shall mourn for him. And then we have the witness of John in Revelation 1 and verse 7. And here the text is abundantly clear. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so. Amen. So what scripture then must be fulfilled? Not only the scripture referring to his treatment at his first coming, not a bone of him shall be broken, but the scripture that refers to his appearing at the second coming, when he shall appear as the one who has been literally stabbed to death. The Hebrew word dachar doesn't mean to be merely pricked, but to be thrust through with a mortal blow. So then, in all that pertains to the Jewish custom, we find these events beginning to unfold. Then we find the compliance with their request. John validating the factuality of all that he has asserted, and then laying bare the intention of God in these events. Now, fourthly, I want to set before you some observations and applications with respect to the piercing. Why has God recorded this? Why have I made this digression from Mark's gospel before we move into the burial of our Lord to consider John's postscript to the death of Jesus, even the piercing of his side? Well, first of all, this piercing reveals some marvelous things concerning the Lord himself in his person and in his work. And I want you to meditate with me for a few minutes. As we consider, first of all, by way of observation and application, what the piercing reveals concerning the person and work of our Lord himself. First of all, it reveals to us that in his person, he was and is a true, real man. He was and is a true, real man. You see, the first heresies regarding the person of Christ were not attacks upon his deity, his Godhead. They were attacks upon his manhood. There was a pagan philosophy that regarded matter as essentially sinful, and therefore fleshiness as essentially sinful. And no deity could be worthy of worship who had real flesh. And that error was already rife in John's day. By the time he writes his first epistle, chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, try the spirits, whether they are of God." And then notice the specific application he gives of that mandate to try the spirits. "There are many false prophets gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it comes, and it is now already in the world." You see, the frontal attack came upon the fleshiness of Jesus of Nazareth. How can deity be joined to true humanity? The teaching was that he had the phantom appearance of a man, but that was not real flesh, which if cut would bleed, if pricked would make its possessor say, "Ouch!" And so John, particularly concerned with that heresy, says, "I saw it. I now attest to it as a bona fide eyewitness who speaks the truth. The spear was thrust in. Blood and water came forth. I saw it with my own eyes. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." And John is underscoring one of the great motifs of his gospel in reminding the early believers that in placing the weight of their souls upon him who is true God and true man, as much man as though he were not God, as much God as though he were not man, two distinct separate natures yet joined in one glorious person in the hypostatic union, John is saying, "This is your Savior. He is true man, therefore. His death under the curse of the law was a real death. The life that he lived in obedience to the law was a real sensuous life. Not sensuous in the sense of evil, but sensuous in the true meaning of that word. He was one who had all the senses of sight and feeling and touch, could experience delight and pleasure and pain and grief. And oh, take away such a Savior, and what do you have left? No assurance that one in my condition kept the law and has credited that obedience to me. No assurance that one in my condition died upon a cross and took upon himself all of the hell deservingness of the guilt of my sin. In the language of Peter, carrying in his own body our sins up to the cross. I have no sympathetic high priest who can bear with me in my infirmities, who can understand me in my felt weakness. Take away the real, the flesh and blood humanity of the Lord Jesus, and we are left with an eviscerated half-savior. We do no honor to the Savior of Scripture to demean, to denigrate, to dilute in any way the reality of his true humanity. When the spear went in, the blood and the water, probably the accumulated histamines gathering around the area of the heart, pour forth. Blessed be God that there was an eyewitness who saw that when the soldiers came to the one in the central cross, they dropped their clubs, One took a spear. One jabbed him through in the direction of his heart. Blood and water came forth. And when you and I, in our felt weakness, go to him and say, Lord Jesus, look upon me. In all of the vulnerability of my humanity, the writer to Hebrews says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Again, he says, he partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and destroy him, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the piercing points us to his real humanity. Further, with respect to what it tells us of his person and work, consider what the piercing reveals concerning his death. It was a real death. Why were not his legs crushed? They saw he was dead. Observation from a distance convinced them, no life. But if there was any doubt, the spear thrust up under the ribcage, the blood and the water, a real death. So when we go on to study how that dead body was laid in a tomb, and several days later came forth, it was no resuscitation. It was a real resurrection from death. And it better be that, because my friend, when I go, my death isn't going to be a swooning. When the mortician takes over for me, he gonna be handling a dead body. And when my loved ones stand by my grave, their comfort is not going to be that maybe he'll get resuscitated if we all have a prayer vigil. Their hope is, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a voice, with the shout of the ark, with the voice of God, with the trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, shall rise. They shall come to a true resurrection after the pattern of Jesus' resurrection. For Paul says, if we believe that Christ died and rose again, then we believe that those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So the piercing reveals not only something about his person, he's a true man, but about his death, a real death, which alone can precede a real resurrection. Think what the piercing reveals about his redemptive work. It fulfilled all the types and shadows. When he said, Tetelestai, it has been brought to fulfillment, and it stands completed. We sing often in one of our favorite hymns, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Blessed be God, we know it is true. Our paschal lamb was sacrificed in perfect conformity to the shadow and to the type. Not a bone of him was broken. Consider what the piercing reveals concerning the Father's care over his Son in all his work. What a marvelous field of contemplation this passage opens up for us. Why should the soldiers refrain from breaking his legs? If they are heartless and cruel and hardened enough to take a spear and jab it in a dead man's side, why not take a club and bust one of his legs? The Father is there superintending the judgment and the actings of pagan Roman soldiers. If they had lifted the club and brought it within 1/32 of an inch with the speed of Don Mattingly, the Father would have stuck his hand down and said, thus far, no further. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Think of the Father's care. Behold my elect, my beloved, whom I uphold. And not only did the Father uphold him through all his arduous labors in life, through all of the agonies of the trial and the crucifixion unto death, but when he hangs in lifelessness upon the cross, the Father cares for that beaten, bruised, but body without a broken bone. And the Father secures that that bone structure will remain inviolate, that we might have a Savior. Well, what a rich field for meditation is this passage concerning the person and work of our Lord, but I hasten. Notice, secondly, what the piercing reveals concerning the gospel. You see, what the piercing reveals about the gospel, it is rooted in predicted facts. John says these things came to pass that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And we go all the way back to Exodus, all the way back to Zechariah. Our gospel is not some Johnny-come-lately message spewed out of the fertile minds of religious fanatics in the first century. Its tap roots go back for centuries when God begins to embed in His inscripturated revelation, the Bible, one fact after another, which He says will be true of the coming Savior. Beginning with the first promise of Genesis 3:15, that one who will bruise the head of the serpent will be the seed of the woman. True humanity, but seed of the woman. A mysterious, veiled, but very real prediction of His virgin birth. Our gospel is rooted in predicted facts. That's why Paul opens the book to Romans, book of Romans, by saying, I'm going to talk to you about the gospel which was promised afore in the Holy Scriptures. Dear people, our gospel is rooted in predicted facts over the course of centuries. Secondly, it is based upon well-attested facts. Are you prepared to say that John was lying when John says, I saw, and what I saw I solemnly testify to as a man under oath in court, and what I testify to as truth, and I say it as a man self-conscious that I speak truth? There are no more better attested facts than the facts pertaining to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And our gospel is rooted in predicted facts. It's based upon well-attested facts. And it focuses upon facts surrounding the death of Christ. This is the gospel we preach unto you, Paul said, by which you are saved. Christ died for our sins. Have you wondered why, proportionately, the last week of our Lord takes up in each gospel record 1/4 to 1/3 of the entire record? Why? God is saying something to us. Whatever you learn about my Son, don't miss the message about His cross. So we learn a lot of things about the gospel from this event of the piercing of our Lord's side. We learn a lot about the person and work of our Lord. But thirdly, it teaches us something the piercing of Jesus does concerning the scriptures. All of this has come to pass, he says, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It teaches us that they are of divine origin. Who but God could predict such details and then so govern history that even the motions of a cruel pagan soldier's club is governed by God Himself? They are of divine origin. They are of certain fulfillment. Not one jot or tittle shall pass until all comes to pass. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so we learn much about the scriptures from this incident. But then fourthly, consider what the piercing reveals. And oh, hear me now, sitting here on a Sunday morning when it's proper to go to church in our culture. See what the piercing reveals concerning decadent formal religion. See what the piercing reveals about decadent formal religion. Picture the scene. The Jews are preparing for the Passover. And the very people whose hands in the eyes of God are dripping with the blood of the Lord of glory. And that's biblical language. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. On the day of Pentecost, you by wicked hands have crucified crucified and slain. Their hands are dripping with the blood of the Lord of glory. But they say the land must not be defiled with dead crucified bodies hanging up on pieces of wood. We've got to enter the Passover clean. Drip, drip, drip. All the way to Pilate, a trail of blood. And as they go, no doubt, to follow with the soldiers to see if indeed the bodies are taken down, there's a trail of blood. But in their decadent, empty religion, their consciences are at rest. We've done our religious thing according to our religious rules, and we feel very religious and good, therefore we must be good. That's decadent, formal religion at its worst. Its hands can drip with the blood of the Son of God and be utterly unconcerned. Even contemplate crushing his legs. Adding insult to insult. They didn't know the soldiers wouldn't crush him. They didn't know he were dead. He was dead already. So heartless. The ones that provoked his scourging, his bruising, his impalement, his shame, his agony. Now they say, let's go on out and smack his legs. Oh, but we have to do that, or we won't be clean for the Sabbath. Make you want to vomit? I tell you, makes God vomit when he sees that same thing here in Trinity Church. People very meticulous about external morality. Oh yes, you polish the outside of the cup and the platter. Very meticulous about religious details and forms and rituals. But in your heart, you're not moved by the sight of Christ crucified. You've been able to sit through all these expositions and not once feel a conscious yearning making you cry out, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. You don't cry for more because you don't have any. All you've got is empty formal religion. You know what the proof is? Let somebody do things a little bit differently than the way you do it in your religious thing, and oh, now you've got zeal. Oh my. Zeal aplenty. Let ceremonial details be violated. Let the preacher preach 5 minutes longer than he's accustomed to. Oh yes, you've got that nailed down, all right. You don't care that he may be pleading with sinners. You don't care that he may be warning men to flee the wrath to come. You've done your religious thing. You've had your fill. Now let's get on and get it over with and go home and fill our bellies. Oh, my friend, God have mercy on some of you. Empty, decadent religion, concerned with form and places and time and ritual, but you know nothing of a heart that is broken before the sight of the cross, because the cross reveals your heart and all the sink of iniquity that is your heart. There is no attachment in love to the person of Christ. What a horrible picture. Bishop Ryle caught this strand. He said, let us mark the miserable scrupulosity that is sometimes compatible with the utmost deadness of conscience. Thus we see men making ado about a dead body remaining on the cross on the Sabbath at the very time they had just murdered an innocent living person with the most flagrant injustice and monstrous cruelty. It is a specimen of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. But then finally, consider what the piercing reveals to you and to me about our relationship to God. Do you know there is a direct line from the spear thrust and the blood and the water in your heart here this morning? Listen. This piercing shows us there is no rational grounds for unbelief. No rational grounds for unbelief. No excuse for unbelief. Everything that Scripture said the Messiah was to do when he came, he did. Everything that was to happen to him, even to receiving a pierce mark, that when he comes again, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It's all been done, and eyewitnesses saw it. John says, I saw it. I speak truth, and I am conscious that I am a true witness. Oh, my unconverted man, woman, boy, or girl, there is no excuse for your unbelief. No more evidence is needed. No more witnesses are needed. You remember the man who was in hell, and he tried to convince Jesus. The reason he was in hell is he didn't have a convincing enough testimony. He said, if you just send some people to my brothers, they won't end up like I am. They're living a careless life. Oh yes, they have the scriptures like I did, but that's not enough. But if one go back from the dead, he said, they will believe. You remember what Jesus said, or Abraham said? And Jesus speaks on behalf of Abraham. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they believe, though one go back from the dead. My friend, you are in unbelief not because there's not enough evidence. There's too much love of sin. Your unbelief is rooted in your love of sin, your love of self, your determination to run your own life, to do your own thing, to be your own savior. Your unbelief is rooted in your pride, in your self-righteousness, in your stubbornness. Repent of those things and run to this Christ, whose side was opened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and whom you will see when he comes in splendor and glory and power. And if you've not run to him in faith while yet alive, you'll cringe before him when he comes and raises you from the dead. And when you look on him and you see him as the pierced one, this very sermon will come back to your conscience and will sink with you into hell to haunt you for all eternity. You'll look on him whom they pierced and you'll mourn. But it will be the bitter, hopeless wailing and mourning of one who's lost his only son and whom he knows he cannot bring back from the grave. Oh, my unconverted friend, what more can we say? What more can we say than set out the truth and beg you in Christ's name? Turn from your pride and your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you who are the people of God, this final word of consolation, comfort. Do you see the direct line from the pierced side to your own heart? Why did God engineer, predict and then engineer a set of circumstances that the Son of God would have his side pierced and water and blood would come forth? You and I might know he died a real death, that you and I might not die the death we deserve to die. There are some, and through the church, books and articles have been written to symbolize, to try to show that the blood and the water symbolize in Jewish mentality the two great instruments of cleansing. All things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Water was the great instrument of ceremonial ablutions and cleansings. And some say that this was a sign, miracle, included among John's many, that people would know that from a crucified, immolated Christ, there comes forth every divine agent to cleanse us from all defilement and to purify us before the living God. Toplady had that in mind when he wrote the words that are familiar to many of us. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Whether that was God's intention, I do not know, but I know that that truth is taught in the Word. And child of God, when you are tempted to doubt, Can the blood of Christ be efficacious for the sins not just of the past, long repented of and confessed, but the miserable sins of this day, sins of the sanctuary, sins of the Lord's day, sins of the heart, of the mind, of the motives? Remember, he cried, it is finished. If there was anything left to do, the life would yet be remaining in him to accomplish it. But when the spear went in, the blood and water came forth. The symbolic indications that when he cried, it is finished, he was speaking truth. He yielded up his spirit in death because his work on behalf of sinners was done. Child of God, seek no other refuge. I dare not trust my sweetest frame when I feel most love to Christ, most tender of conscience. Don't trust your tender conscience or your love to Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Child of God, when you doubt, go back to the incident of the piercing and rest the whole weight of your soul upon the one whom John said, I saw, and I speak truth, and I'm conscious that what I say is reality. May God write upon our hearts the great truths that flow out of this postscript to the death of Christ, the piercing of our blessed Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, what thanks can we give to you that you would send such a Savior, so perfectly suited to our need? Blessed be your name for Jesus Christ. O Lord, we feel the weight of our own lack of love to him, but we thank you that our acceptance rests not upon our love to him, but his to us. Love that kept him there upon that cross till even the spear was thrust in his side, that we might have strong consolation that he truly died, the just for the unjust. O God, deal in mercy with those who, like those Jews, have nothing but empty, decadent, formal religion. Deal with those, our Father, who, if they do not repent, shall look upon him when he comes in glory and power, not to save but to crush his enemies. O God, have mercy. Seal your word. May the last day reveal that it was not preached in vain, but that you were pleased to own it to the salvation of sinners and the strengthening of your people. And to you and to you alone will we ascribe the praise and the honor through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.